Before we pray, there is an email I received. I receive a lot, but every now and then I see one that I like to read, and part of the reason, if you listen carefully, you know why I'm reading this one. It reads, "With unspeakable excitement, I write this brief line of testimony. I wonder no more why you have a local assembly with a unique members who always share the testimony of our beloved brother, Psalmist, in Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3, courtesy of a unique Bible exegete, Professor Mubiko. What your local assembly had enjoyed over 15 years was still coming down to us as a leftover just last two Sundays. The miracle I'm about to share with you is discovered in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, talking about the necessity of practice of truth. Hence my testimony. One of my members in yesterday's Sunday service stood up to confirm the reality of God's word presented by Professor Mubiko, who over a decade and a half now. He started by telling us that at his working place, the management were owing him an arrear of 4 months, as they haven't paid him for 4 months, with no hope of getting him paid in sight. That led him to go and consult an attorney to give him an advice on how to go about recovering his money. That was on Friday last 2 weeks. Then his lawyer advised him to sue the management, of which he accepted his advice, waiting to take action on Monday. So, with that in mind, to sue the management, he came to church service on Sunday the same week, only to be disarmed with the principle of Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. As the story continued, he told us that immediately he went back. He called his attorney to ask him to hold on until the later date. But within him, because of the message he heard from the pulpit that came to him as directly as it is, he then decided to commit the matter to God, who always judges righteously, and he left the matter with God. Just the next day, being Monday, his phone rang, and it was coming from the federal government's own hospital, asking him to come up and pick his appointment later, which he went for a job interview over 3 years ago. Indeed, here is the outcome of believers, in quotation, constant meditation of Philippians 4:8. My beloved brother, if my members who enjoy from the second-hand information, let me explain some of this so you can get the background. One of the things I understand is that the group that you sponsor, they gather mostly on Tuesdays from 9 to 12. Now, during that time, most of the people who come are pastors of local churches. And so they come and listen and take notes, whatever. And in most cases, that's what I'm told, they go back to their church. That's what they preach. So anyway, this case is, my beloved brother, if my members who enjoy from the second-hand information could be so happy with God's blessings upon their lives, how robust would your members be who enjoy this message from the first-hand information? Truly, your members are really blessed. This is something else. They just may God continue and so on. But anyway, you know, if you listen carefully, you will have picked out why I read this one. Let's pray. and most eternally and everlasting Father, we're grateful that we serve a living God. We're grateful that we serve a merciful, compassionate God. We are grateful that you have seen fit from eternity to include us as members of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we realize that our human minds are incapable of fully appreciating what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. That we have a high priest who stands before you, day in, day out, nonstop, on our behalf. Father, our minds cannot fathom this. All we can do and say to you is may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, ours is the wonderment that you should take human beings and reveal to them that which you have in your mind. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we realize that we have assembled because you have commanded us to do so, and also that we are incapable of comprehending anything spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and let us perceive what you have for us this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move on now to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. He reads in the NIV, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleansed our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the false covenant." Now we have considered the first major argument of the author of Hebrew as he tried to demonstrate the superiority of the new covenant over the old. His first major argument is that the new covenant is superior to the old because of the obsoleteness and ineffectiveness of the old covenant. Now this argument is certainly a negative one that in effect tears down the old covenant. But it is not sufficient to demonstrate the superiority of the new covenant by tearing down the old without stating something positive about the new covenant that makes it superior. Therefore, the author then, through the Holy Spirit, presented a major argument that is a positive assertion about the new covenant. Now, his second major argument is that the new covenant is superior to the old because of Jesus Christ. That's his main argument, that it is superior because of Jesus Christ. Now, how does Jesus Christ make the new covenant superior to the old covenant, you may ask? Well, the author's answer is that Christ made the new covenant superior because of his one-time entrance into the most holy place after his death, and its result, and because he is a mediator. In other words, there are two reasons that Christ made the new covenant better. The first is his entrance into the most holy place. And the second is that he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, these two reasons are what the author developed in the passage that is before us. And we will examine them in details as the author presented them. So I've given you the nutshell of where we're going in this passage. So we begin with the first one, which is the one-time entrance into the most holy place. Now, the author introduced a second argument of the superiority of the new covenant over the old, with a signpost that reminds the reader that although he was about to introduce a new argument in support of his major thesis of the superiority of the new covenant, but he did it in such a way to remind the reader that he was still contrasting the new covenant with the old. Now, this is because the author began verse 11 with a Greek particle that was not translated in the NIV, but rendered in most English versions with the word but. But. Now, the omission of the conjunction but in the NIV implies that the translators consider the Greek particle either as a connective or as a transition to a new argument. Hence, they didn't translate it. However, it is important to translate the Greek particle as but to indicate that the author not only wanted the reader to recognize that he was contrasting the new covenant with the old, but that he was also contrasting the high priesthood of the old covenant with that of the new in relationship of the tabernacle of service. Now, the contrast given is between ineffectiveness, obsoleteness of the first covenant, as described in the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9, and the effectiveness of the new covenant, as indicated by Jesus' relationship with the new covenant. Now, there is a sense that the word but also indicates that the old covenant, or even the order mentioned, the old order mentioned in verse 10, has come to an end, and the new order has begun with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The old order come to an end. New one began. Now, the second argument, as we indicated then, is that what makes the new covenant superior to the old is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, thus, the author immediately introduced the priesthood of Christ in the first clause of Hebrews 9:11, where we're starting, because it says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. Now, the clause, or this clause, has two problems associated with it. One of translation and the other of manuscript variation. Now, we first focus on that of translation along with related interpretation problems. See, a more literal translation of that clause that I read from the NIV, literally, this is the way it reads from the Greek. But Christ, having appeared, a high priest of good things, having come. Now, let me read it. Watch the NIV and you see the difference. But Christ, having appeared, a high priest of good things, having come. Now, this is because of the forms and the meanings of the Greek word used. The word came of the NIV is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that has several meanings. It means to be in a movement so as to be present at a particular place, and so the word would mean something like to draw near, to arrive, to come, to be present. Now, it is in this sense that the verb is used to describe the arrival of the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem from Damascus following his conversion, although the disciples were suspicious of him, as we read in Acts chapter 9 verse 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. It is, when he came to Jerusalem, that's really when he arrived to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Our concern is the word came, which really arrived to Jerusalem. Now the verb though can come to can mean to come to the assistance of someone, come to someone's aid. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it to indicate that he did not receive help or support during his first trial in Rome, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 16 reads, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." Now another meaning of the Greek verb is to make public appearance to a place. Hence, to appear or to be in a place. It is in this sense that the word is used by Jesus in describing his appearance to this planet in Luke chapter 12, verse 51. It is, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." In other words, Christ says, "I didn't arrive, I didn't appear on this planet to bring peace in the way people think." He said, "No, I came to bring division." And if you read the rest, and so you find all it is, you know, he divides families based on the truth. Those who want to follow it, and those who don't. Those who don't cause problem. And so, Allah say, "I didn't come to bring that kind of peace." Now, though it is this meaning of to appear that is applicable in our passage, as reflected in some English versions, although the first meaning of the word to come is also possible. But it's best to say appear, as I translated it in the literal translation. Now the real issue with the Greek word translated come is how we should understand the aorist participle the author used. And most of our English versions take the participle to be concerned with time, or what Greek grammarians describe as temporal participle. And so they rendered the participle with the word when. That's how NIV see when it begins with word when. Although really, if people take the approach of time, it may even be better to use the word after, to indicate that it is after Jesus appeared on the earth that he entered the most holy place in heaven. That's a possible way to view it. However, while the element of time is involved in the participle used in the Greek, it is equally likely that the author was thinking of the reason Christ entered the most holy place in heaven. In effect, the participle gives the justification of Jesus' entrance into the most holy place, which is that he appeared there as a high priest, or having appeared on this planet, he entered there as a high priest. Now, it is true that Jesus did not function as a high priest while on this planet. But it is because he is a priest that he could enter the most holy place, since the entrance to such a place is one of the two reasons the relationship of the new covenant with Jesus makes it superior to the old covenant. Now, the Greek verb then rendered came or appeared is actually interpreted very variously. Some understand it to mean that Christ entered heaven, and some take it to mean or take it as a reference to Christ's walk as a whole. Still others take it to mean Jesus appearing or being shown as high priest. However, it seems to mean that the word speaks to the historical reality of the incarnation. In other words, that is dealing with Jesus' first entrance into this planet. Now, it is a word that in the verse that we're considering should remind the reader that Christ coming into the world fulfilled the prophecy of the prophets regarding the Messiah, as we find, for example, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. It reads, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord." See, we make this observation about the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah because the author of Hebrews used the word Christ in Hebrews 11, chapter 9, verse 11 that we're studying. Now, some interpreters consider the use of the word Christ here as a title that is used to emphasize the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus. Now, this may well be true, but it seems that its use as we have indicated, it's really for the fulfillment of the prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. That's why he used the word Messiah or Christ, as we had in the Greek. Now, furthermore, though, the use of the word Christ, though, may have been the author's way to indicate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which makes his connection with the new covenant a reason to consider it superior to the old covenant, because here is the God-man associated with the new one. The old covenant associated with purely human beings. Now, the author, of course, had already indicated that Christ is the Son of God. As implied, if you recall, we studied in the past Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." So we are saying that the author, in mentioning Christ in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, reminds the reader that Christ is the Son of God. And that's what makes a difference. Thus then, the fact that the Son of God is a high priest associated with the new covenant implies then the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant, that human beings function as his high priest to say. That's what he's arguing. Look at who is the priest of the new covenant. Look at who is the priest of the old covenant. Old covenant, human beings. New one, God man. And so that alone should tell anyone the new one has to be superior. That's what he's arguing. Now be that as it may, then the author not only tells us when or the reason Christ entered the most holy place, as we will note later, but he declares that he is a high priest of the good things as a clause of Hebrews 9 verse 11 where we're studying, where it says, the high priest of the good things that are already here. The good things that are already here. Now this clause contains the second problem of the verse that has to do with variation in the manuscript readings. Now the variation is concerned with the verbal phrase, the good things are already here of the NIV, or according to the literal translation, the good things having come. That appears in many Greek manuscripts. Again, when we talk about variation, let me be sure that you always have in your mind why we talk about these things. They did not have photocopying machine. That's the first thing you remember. So, our versions, our manuscripts, they took the original, wherever the original they had, a copyist copied it and then circulated. Now, I can assure you, if I gave you a page now to copy, you will make at least two or three errors. I mean, you say you wouldn't. Well, if you doubt me, let's prove it. Check me out sometime. I'll prove it to you. It's very difficult to copy something and not miss it, especially when you think about the language they're using. Now, so, today is language some of them have learned very well. So, for that reason, what happens is that when we want to study a Greek text, we look at various distributions. Let's say when they copied, the one they sent to Alexandria, Egypt, the one they sent to Ephesus and all that. Once we have those kind of manuscripts, then we'll compare them to see who must have made an error that's not reflected in the original. And for that reason, we have these variations. Now, again, let me explain this to you, that of all the variations that's been found in the Greek, there's really about less than 2% of the Greek manuscript that's in doubt. Less than 2%. And of all that 2%, there's not one of them that has anything to alter our doctrinal stand. None. Or the doctrine that God wants us to convey. It's just little things like this that you see now. In the end, it doesn't really matter. Now, so with that in mind, you see, some other manuscripts have the reading that can be translated into the English as the good things to come. See, some Greek manuscripts, they have that reading that in English you can translate it as the good things to come. As you find in the Authorized Version or the King James Version or the New American Standard Bible, implying that the good things are yet to come, instead of having come as reflected in majority of our English versions. So you see here now, in a sense, see the variation doesn't cause that much problem. One says, it's already here. Another says, it's coming. But the common thing, you know, they're all talking about the good thing. The issue now becomes, is it now or is it coming in the future? So that really doesn't alter anything. Now, so it is true that both readings are well supported, but the reading translated are already here of the NIV is thought to be the original than the reading to come that you see in some of these versions, because that reading that you find in the NIV is a reading found in more older ancient manuscripts, and it appears in different text types of Greek manuscripts. Again, what do I mean by Greek text types? What this means is, like I explained, those that were sent maybe in Egypt, Ephesus, and all other places that this were circulated, they will look at them and see what if there are variations. And we're saying that this fashion that we find, that you find in the NIV, is well attested in those various distributions. Whereas even some few ancient manuscripts contain the one you find in the New American Standard Bible or the King James Version, but it's not equally distributed, indicating that it may be a localized error, in a sense, if you want to look at it from that point. So then, it appears, though, that copies may have been influenced by a reading of the Greek phrase that translates into the English as "the good things that are coming," that is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. I'm not going to read it. So in writing down the phrase found in some of these manuscripts, they may have glanced through that. I remember, and when I say the Greek manuscripts or the Hebrew manuscript did not have chapters, didn't have verses. Everything just written together, just run together. So it's possible that somebody copying, flipped down here, or having read it before, so maybe that's what it is. So he puts it there. That may be how it came about. Well, the reading, translated literally, "the good things having come," is also a more difficult reading than the one translated "the good things that are coming." And part of what we call the science of textual criticism is that we usually, unless there are other mitigating circumstances, otherwise the more difficult reading we believe is original, because somebody read it and it's difficult and so it's trying to make it read smoother. So that is what we have here. So the copies is more likely to make then the original difficult reading into something smoother to read, especially in the light of a simpler reading found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. So the issue here is the good things, whether it's yet to come or it's already here. But we are arguing that it's the good things that are already here. Now, so what are the good things? The author did not specify what they are. But the answer will depend on whether one sees the good things as present or sees them as something in the future. Although, in reality, there is a sense that in which that which is in the future is already here. By this, we mean that if we recognize the good things as a reference to every good thing related to our salvation, or all the benefits that come to believers due to the death of Christ on the cross, then they are already here, if you want to think it that way. Now, the good thing that we look forward to in the future is the eternal inheritance that believers will receive, as the author later on mentioned in verse 15 of the present chapter that we are considering, chapter 9. However, there is a sense that this eternal inheritance is now a reality because of the possession of eternal life. We already have eternal life. Every believer already has eternal life. Although the full realization of its meaning or implications will not be accomplished on this planet, but the fact that we have it gives us the assurance of enjoying the eternal inheritance that God will provide for those who are in Christ. We already have it. So that's why we're arguing it's really the harder reading is really the original. We already have the good things. Now, in the future, though, we will enjoy uninterrupted peace with God. Now, I don't care what you enjoy, which we expect that you should as a believer. No matter the peace that you enjoy, no matter the tranquility, it is always interrupted with something, even though it be for a brief moment. Something tries to steal that from you. Now, of course, the command for us is resist that. Don't let anything steal your peace, the tranquility that God gives you. Because there are several things in this life that's going to poke you in order to steal that peace, that tranquility that the Lord gives to us. But we should strive to resist the enemy so he cannot steal it. But the point remains that there will be some kind of interruption. Even if, for a few seconds, before you recompose yourself and you're like, oh, what a fool am I, listening to the enemy and dragging me to this pit or dragging me to this direction where I begin to lose my joy, begin to lose the peace that I have. So there is an interruption. But the time is coming when that is uninterrupted. That's what we're arguing. Now, again, as I think about it, and it's also clear to me that our body, this physical body we have, is not designed for that kind of peace. You see, sometimes we don't realize that if we have this uninterrupted peace, our body will almost burst out. The soul will burst out of this body. It's not designed for it. So there's a sense that when you think about it, you thank God that His plan is to balance us with all this peace and joy, and every now and then allow the enemy entrance to hit you and I, pump, and strike us just a little bit, and we regroup. But a time is coming when that will never happen. Meanwhile, as long as you're on this planet as a believer, you're going to experience this interrupted peace. The only thing that hopefully it will last just for a split second, or just a few seconds, and you recompose and gather back yourself, and don't allow the enemy to steal it for 10 minutes, 5 minutes, or even something longer than that. So this peace that we are talking about, we already enjoy on this planet because of the forgiveness of sins that we have received as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do you suppose causes people not to have peace? A three-letter word, as we say, sin. Anytime you don't have peace, sin is already present. And you say, well, I didn't commit adultery, I didn't steal. Really? You don't know what sin is. Sin is anything that goes against God's word, period. Whatever God has given you clearly in the scripture, and you go against it, that's a sin. And so you may say, I haven't sinned though. Well, did you worry? Now, when you worried, what is that? It's a sin. Anytime you worry, you've sinned. It doesn't matter the reason. You can justify all you want. That's a sin. And that robs you immediately of your peace. So, what we are looking forward though is a day, a time, when nothing will rob us of this peace that is in Christ Jesus. See, a high priest though was concerned with ensuring that those he represented had the right relationship with God. That's what a priest did, if you recall when we studied the function of a priest in chapter 5. One of the first things he wants to do is to ensure that those he's representing to God, that they maintain the right relationship with God. Now this we have though because Jesus is our high priest. And so, as a high priest of the good things, ensures then that we have fellowship with God. That he ensures, because that's the function of a high priest. At any rate, while the details of the good things are not specified, we are confident that the good things in view are those things or those benefits that come to believers because of their relationship with Christ. Whatever it is, you can name, there are a lot of good things, blessings, peace, and forgiveness. All of these are part of what comes to you because you have faith in Christ. So all these good things, we say, they're already here. Now, not fully realized, but they already have part of it. So it is an argument that according to the author, one of the reasons Jesus Christ made the new covenant superior to the old covenant is his entrance into the most holy place. Therefore, the author, having introduced the fact that Christ is a high priest of the good things that have come, but will be fully realized in the future, proceeds then to describe the process involved in Christ's entrance into the most holy place. So he began by describing the place Jesus Christ went through in the cross. Go back to where we started in Hebrews 9:11. He said he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. See, the author had described the earthly tabernacle in the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9 that was studied in the last 2 weeks. Now, he indicated that there were really two proper sections of the tabernacle. The holy place, if you recall, and the most holy place, or as some prefer to call it, the Holy of Holies. Now, the high priest entered through the first section, the holy place, to get to the most holy place. Thus, as the author had painted that picture in the mind of the reader, he then used it to convey a similar process with Jesus' entrance to the most holy place. He sees the heavenly tabernacle as consisting of first section and a second section, as of now. Now, we don't know fully, but things that we read in Revelation gives us an idea that when God concludes history and everything in his plan is brought to an end, that there will be really no difference between heaven and earth. Because when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, everything will just be one single thing. So that there's no way we can make a distinction. But at the same time, everything we also read in Revelation shows that there is what we may call an inner circle. Inner circle. And again, if you recall, that's been one of my desires, that all of us should belong to that inner circle. Not every believer will enter that inner circle. Just as you know, not every high priest, not every priest went to the innermost part of the tabernacle, the most holy place. Only select. In this case, one man will always do that. But this unique group, or this unique inner circle of Christ, will include those who have faithfully served him while on this planet. And there's much more to come. Now, how we feel about it that time, I don't know. But one thing that I can tell you is, it doesn't really matter what circle that you're not included on this planet. There are the circle of the powerful, the rich, and all that. You may not be included. But really, it doesn't really do much to you if you have that inner peace. You know, people want you to belong to their group, so be it. If they don't, so what does that matter? If you have that inner peace, the reason people just want to belong is because they're trying to feel something. So if you don't have that, you don't worry about it. You can, and you just know, well, they're enjoying whatever they're enjoying, fine. But in heaven, it would seem to me it'd be a whole lot of thing that you can stand as a believer and you look at the other circle of believers with the Lord and you're not allowed to come near. To me, that would be very discouraging. Although at that point, we would not feel discouragement. We just look back and say, well, maybe we'll say, that's why I was a fool while I was on the planet. I didn't do what I'm supposed to do. So in any case, the author having painted this picture where we see the outer and the inner, he sees then the heavenly tabernacle as consisting of the first section and the second section. At the present time, like I'm saying, I don't know what God will do. He doesn't reveal to us, but it will seem like once everything is finished, or his plan for us is finished, that the distinction between the first and the second may also disappear. In any case, he will have based his reasoning of these two sections of the heavenly tabernacle And the Father, the earthly tabernacle that Moses constructed was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. Because of the instruction the Lord gave to Moses that the author had already mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5. He reads, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So Moses constructed the tabernacle according to the type shown him by the Lord. Therefore, if the earthly tabernacle consisted of two sections, then it must follow that the heavenly tabernacle also consists of two sections. Now, right now in heaven, there are angels and there are believers with an interim body in heaven. Now, as it stands now, this inner tabernacle may only be the place that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, along with some cherubim or some of those high creatures, come to worship Him that we don't know anything about. They are just simply called the living creatures or 12 or 24 elders, you know, mentioned in Revelation. So, all we know is it is a place so distinct in heaven, even as we speak. Now, why do we really make this assertion that Jesus entered the first section of the tabernacle in heaven before his entrance to the most holy place? It is because of the sentence in the passage we're studying in Hebrews 9:11, when it says, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that you have of the NIV, although the literal Greek reads something like this, through a better and more perfect tabernacle. Now the word through is translated from a Greek preposition that has several meanings or usages. However, only two of these usages are possible candidates in our passage. First, it can be used as a mark of instrumentality or means whereby something is accomplished or effected. And so the Greek preposition can mean something like by means of, by, or through. Now it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that the cross of Christ is the means of reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 16. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 16 reads, and in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. See, the phrase, through the cross, is rendered in the NIV so as to remove any ambiguity that the cross is an instrument of reconciliation. So they render it this way, by means of the cross. So in that way, there's no doubt that, you know, when they say God through the cross, what he means is by the means of the cross. So that's how the apostle used it in Ephesians 2:16. Second, though, The Greek preposition can be used as a marker of extension through an area or object, and so it means via or through. Via this route or through this. So in effect, the preposition can be used to indicate that one passes through a location to get to another. That's what through or via. So it is this meaning of the word that is used by the author later to describe Israel's passage through the Red Sea, so that Israel crossed from Egypt into the region of the of Canaan by going via or through the Red Sea. In Hebrews, he mentioned it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. He reads, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. See, through there is the same preposition, pass through. That is, that's the way they passed through. They, you know, to cross from Egypt to Canaan, they went through the Red Sea that the Lord had dried up for them. Now, which of these two usages is applicable to our passage? It is the second meaning that has a sense of location that's applicable, not the first meaning that has the sense of instrument or means. Now, this is because to adopt the instrumental usage leads to giving a figurative interpretation to the word tabernacle used in our passage. Now, some who adopt the first meaning of instrumentality take the tabernacle to refer to the body of Christ or to refer to his blood. Now, the problem with this is that when the author wanted to refer to the body of Christ, he did so clearly with the word flesh, as we have already seen in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Here it says flesh and blood. He shared in flesh and blood. So he would have just used that if that's what he meant in Hebrews 9:11, but that's not what he meant. Furthermore, it is difficult though to see how Jesus' body or blood could be described as not a part of this creation, since the tabernacle that we're looking at here is described with the phrase where we're studying back in Hebrews 9:11, where we see it's a not of this creation. I don't see how you can describe the body Christ had on this planet before he went to heaven as not being a part of this creation. So adoption of the second meaning, though, eliminates these kinds of problems. It allows the understanding, then, of the tabernacle as reference to heavenly tabernacle or God's dwelling place in heaven, which makes more sense in the context than taking it even as a reference to Jesus' glorified body, as some have tried to interpret. Now, any interpretation that takes the tabernacle as reference to the body of Christ seems to have ignored the context of this section, which is a comparison between the new covenant and the old covenant. along with the place of worship associated with them. In other words, the Old Covenant has a place of worship. That's what we studied the last 2 weeks. Now, what would be the place of worship in real sense, where the priest will have to go into? It has to be in heaven for the New Covenant. That's what the author is letting us know. Thus, when the author then used the Greek preposition through in Hebrews 9:11, the implication is that Christ must have passed through something to get to another. Now, since the final destination is the second part, he's talking about going from the first to the second. So the implication is that Christ must have passed through something to get to another. That's what that truth will tell us. Now, since, again, the final destination that the author mentioned is the most holy place, then there is implication that Jesus passed through a location in order to get to that most holy place. In fact, that this is the case is indicated by the fact that in describing the entrance of Christ to the most holy place, the author used a Greek preposition that is rendered into in Hebrews 9, verse 12, where we're studying. So the point is that the Greek preposition rendered true in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, implies that Jesus had to pass through one section of the heavenly tabernacle to get to the most holy place. As we're saying, based on the pattern that was going given to Moses, we can see that there is a special place of worship in heaven, as we're speaking. And that will consist of the first tabernacle and the second part of the tabernacle. In other words, the holy place and the most holy place in heaven. And the outer one, the holy place, we believe is where all the other angels probably worship God. But the inner one is where Christ is. And those who come, the beings that come to worship there, must be the select few that God at that point, at this time, has granted that privilege. They come and worship before His throne, because we're several times in Revelation we're given this view of people, of beings who are in heaven bowing down before the throne of God, where always is described the Son is in the center always. So that is the thing that the author of Hebrews is arguing, or at least making us aware that there is a heavenly tabernacle. It consists of two sections. And Christ couldn't stop in the first one. He went into the second one. And that's what is his concern here. Now you may wonder why the author did not directly state that Jesus first went through the first section of the heavenly tabernacle to get to the most holy place. Why didn't he just say that? Well, there are probably two reasons. He expected the reader to use his imagination to draw the inference that Jesus passed through the first section of heavenly tabernacle to get into the most holy place, based on the description of how the high priest got to the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, as he has already described. He shows us he has to go through the first and then before he goes to the second. So he will assume that you now haven't got that picture, but he just states Christ went into the most holy. You will know he passed through the first one. A second reason, though, is that he wanted to focus on the difference between the two tabernacles that are associated with two different priesthoods. Hence, the author focused on differentiating the two tabernacles by making several assertions. He wants us to know, he's concerned with this inner, or the most holy place, or the most holy place in heavenly tabernacle. So in order to be sure that what his concern is, that we see there's a difference between that and the one where the high priest functioned under the old covenant. So he makes several assertions. His first assertion is simply that the heavenly tabernacle is superior to the earthly tabernacle. That's just his first assertion. It is his declaration that is implied in the verbal phrase, the greater and more perfect tabernacle of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, where we're starting. He says, he reads just, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's his way of telling us the heavenly tabernacle is superior to the earthly tabernacle. See, the word greater is translated from a Greek adjective that, you know, we find that in our English when we say megabod or mega something. That word mega, that's a Greek word, really, because the what we have here is a Greek adjective, megas. So mega is some great. That the Greek word, though, can refer to large in size, as it is used to describe the stone placed in front of the tomb of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27, verse 60. Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, but we'll pick that up after break.